Would you pray with me? Lord, it's a great blessing to be able to contemplate what is sealed for us in courts above. Even while we are born new, we are prone to wander. Yet, there is for us waiting in glory an inheritance that cannot be taken away, cannot corrupt, rust, diminish. It is kept for us by you in faithfulness, in love, in kindness as a father. So Lord, as we sing these truths, make us to still have this appetite that you've planted in us where we want to worship you. We want to be in your word. We want to be hearing of your revelation. We want to be adoring you. So Lord, please preserve and drive us again into worship in your word. Lord, I pray today for our faith family. I pray for the parts of our faith family today that are here that are hurting. I pray for them that they would find the promises of your word to be the blessing that will heal their soul and restore the joy of their salvation. In our faith family, there are some of our brothers and sisters who are cold. They feel a certain spiritual apathy. And I pray today that you would revitalize and revive the joy of their salvation. I pray today that you would restore to them the first love where they saw, beholding in Christ, the beauty of their God, Creator, Savior. So I pray today that you would do work of building us up for your name's sake and bearing much fruit to your glory as we live today as pilgrims and sojourners looking forward to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so make us run. Make us be better runners. The tiredness that we would feel apart from you as we run this race, pull it off. Lift the weight of the sin that slows down our running. And by your word, shape us, fashion us into better runners as we persevere toward the prize of the high calling. Lord, we pray to you. We're looking forward to you doing great things through your word. In Christ's name, amen. That song that we just sang, it made me think about how often we live with a tension between our spoken theology and our lived theology. And maybe you feel a little guilty saying, above all else, I will sing your praise. And you're like, ooh, not always. And so maybe you feel like you're not qualified to proclaim that. Above all else, I want to sing your praise. But the truth is, listen, sanctification is in a lot of ways the process of the Spirit in us moving us from what we said we believe theologically to what we do theologically. Spoken theology to lived theology. See, at the moment we first confessed, God did abundantly above that which we could ask or think or speak, but that was our spoken theology. And we are here today moving from what we said was true and still say is true, and we're becoming people who live what we say is true. This is sanctification. And that's a lot of what we're talking about in Romans chapter 8. So please take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 8, and we will look at verse 18. The word of the Lord says this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I have become confident that the suffering that is real doesn't hold a candle to the glory that's coming." Before I dismiss the young people, for those young people that stay in the room and are learning how to go through a worship gathering with church and listen to expositional preaching. It is not for the faint of heart. I've told you that before. What we do in this moment is not something you've done this week to get ready for. It is not simple to sit and listen to the Bible being exposed for a long period of time. So for those young people, this is a resource that we would recommend to you. You can find these on the information board right out in the church lobby, straight across from these middle doors. These are sermon note takers for children. And there's all sorts of helpful things in here. Like, what was my favorite song today? What are the key words I heard a lot? What did I not understand? It's a small box, so write small. On the back, who are we talking about? What are the key points? This is something we think will help those grade school age children that are staying here with us in the worship service, but they're still learning the ropes of what we're doing. So I hope to remind you that this is available for those young people. And if you'd like to grab one for today, of course, you're welcome to go grab one. For the other young people that are going off to Route 316 in Children's Church, please be dismissed. You can go. Oh, there goes Mr. Menard waving his flag. You can go with him. The rest of you, would you please be seated? Here's the way I want to start. I want to say to you, and I want you to listen close, and I want you to think hard, are you a Christian? Are you on your way to heaven? What makes you think so? Are you a Christian? Are you on your way to heaven? Why do you think so? Listen to Hebrews chapter 3. We have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Listen to Matthew 24. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So are you a Christian? Are you on your way to heaven? Why do you think so? Here's what I'm going to say. You should think yourself to be a Christian on your way to the inheritance of heaven if you persevere in the joy of the Lord. I'm going to say only if you persevere in the joy of the Lord. The title for my sermon right now is Forward-Looking Faith, from just verse 18. Forward-looking faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 sits in a context of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Those three chapters are talking about how God is revealing that his grace saving sinners is good because God is showing himself, which is good, through making those people he's saving look like people who wear his name. All right, what that means is that God is saying, I'm not just saving sinners who are going to go on sinning and my grace is really cheap. He's saying, I am saving sinners and setting them apart for my namesake. So the gospel, the good news, salvation, is making a big deal of God. Therefore, it's good. This work is called sanctification. God is growing his people from spoken theology. Yes, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. God is growing his people from there all the way to glorification. And the road between the two is a road called sanctification. How God is producing sanctification is by the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8. So Romans chapter 7 says that God's people are still going to be fighting against sin, every day fighting sin. But Romans chapter 8 says that they'll be winning slowly because they have in them the Spirit of God himself. And they put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit of God himself. So God has intimately planted in us, consummating our marriage through the very Spirit of God. This is working out our salvation. This is perseverance. And this is essential to Christian testimony. Perseverance. So, I just have one point. I have 3 points that go underneath it, but the main point is this. I want you to understand the glory that outweighs the grim. The glory that outweighs the grim. It's from this text, the suffering, the grim, the bleak reality is triumphed over by the glory that is certain, okay? The glory that outweighs the grim. Now, underneath that, I want to say 2 things about the grim, And then I want to say something again, like last week, about the glory. Now, admittedly, I want to preach about the glory again. But thankfully, I don't have to insert my own opinion into the text because he talks about future glory in verse 17, and then the Spirit teaches about future glory in verse 18, so I get to talk about it twice. And I don't have to manipulate the text to do it, which is good. He says, first of all, there is this glory that outweighs the grim, and he begins in verse 18 by saying, I consider. If you have a King James Bible, you see that old word, I reckon. I reckon that this is this. Well, the word is kind of a beautiful word. It's a Greek word, legizomai. It sounds a little bit at its root like logic. I have come to a calculated conclusion. Now, that's important because Paul's not saying, I have this wishful thinking that something good is coming. Paul says, I have this confident conclusion that is based on the application of logical deduction. It is not an estimation. It follows certain universal laws of deduction. So Paul says, I conclude, I consider, I reckon. He's not saying, I'm pretty sure, I'm guessing, I'm hoping. He's saying, I have done the math following the laws of mathematics. I've done the accounting. I've crunched the numbers and double checked. And here's what I find in the bottom line. The glory is going to be better than the suffering. That's how he starts. Let me remind you who it is that's saying this. Who is saying that the glory is going to be better than his suffering? Well, it's a man named Paul. And if you would like, you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. I love Paul's honest, transparent speech. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 is the one we want to see. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labor, far more imprisonment, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, apart from other things. There's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. So that guy, the guy that says I lay awake at night hungry a lot. I've been beaten up a lot for the name of Christ. And I've concluded that the glory is better. That's the guy who says it. I think that's important for us to know. I want to say to you 2 things about suffering. I want to say to you 2 things about suffering. First, suffering will happen. Look at the text. I have concluded that the suffering of the present time. He doesn't say there's suffering for some of you. He just says the suffering at the present time. He's assuming its existence. And you should assume its existence too. We should. I think there are some reasons we have to say that to each other, where most churches don't have to say that to each other. I have a point here, trying to help you understand that suffering is normal. Can you imagine a preacher in Syria telling a small congregation, meeting in a basement without any lights on? Now listen, you should understand that suffering is a part of being a Christian. Move on! We got it! But I'm here telling myself and telling us that suffering is normal. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 4 says. Beloved, do not be surprised when suffering comes upon you to test you as though something strange has happened to you. Peter tells his followers, don't be surprised. And I want to tell you the same. Don't be surprised. I want to walk you through the history of Christ's followers. I want to take you all the way back to the first century. Listen to a collection of things that are said about churches in various cities. In Jerusalem, it is said in Acts chapter 8 that Saul, a persecutor of the church, led a great persecution against churchgoers. To the Galatians, it is said, you have suffered many things. Church at Philippi, it's said that it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. Church at Thessalonica, it said, you are suffering like the rest of the churches in Judea. To the church in Asia Minor, where Peter is writing, he says, your suffering is not unusual to the suffering of the church. And to the recipients, the audience of Hebrews, it says, you endure struggle and suffering with the other churches. From the very beginning, those people who were going to follow Christ were going to experience suffering. And that didn't end in the first century. I want to share with you, I wish I had time to just recount the stories of how God faithfully sustained his people through suffering, but I can only give you two this morning. I had to reduce this down just a little bit. The first story, historically, of suffering of our brothers and sisters following Christ, the first story I want to give you is in 1651. It's August 22nd, 1651, and a man by the name of Christopher Love, actually an ancestor of mine, was in south of Wales, which is true, a relative of mine, was in the south of Wales, and he'd been arrested for preaching against false dogma of the state church. And his wife had written him a letter the night before his execution. And she says in her letter, "They will sever you from your physical head, but please remember that you can never be severed from Christ, who is your spiritual head." The next morning, before he was taken to the gallows for execution, he penned this back to her. She received this only after he was dead. He had asked her not to be there because he was afraid that it would make his sorrow too great and his display of faith would waver. So he had asked her not to come. She had 5 children and she was pregnant with the 6th. And he wrote her, "Rejoice in my joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh, let it be yours also. Dear wife, farewell. I will call you my wife no more. I shall see your face no more. For now I am going to meet the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, to whom I shall be eternally married." One example of scores. Let me give you another one, a people group. In 1655, the Duke of Savoy demanded that the Waldensian Christians come to attend Catholic Mass. That's what it was. The Duke of Savoy says all the Waldensian Christians have to attend Catholic Mass or flee to the upper areas of the Alps where the living conditions would be almost deadly. The Waldensian Christians refused to participate in Catholic Mass and fled for their lives. But the Duke of Savoy was not content to just push them from their homes. He pursued them to death. Those people that were fleeing up the Alps and were caught by soldiers would often have their children smashed against rocks in front of them. There are accounts of soldiers taking small children and pulling at both legs and pulling children in half. The older folks that couldn't leave their home were burned alive in their home. I can't tell you, you can read a book if you would like, The Tales of the Waldensians. I can't tell you, for sake of decency, some of the more heinous atrocities that were committed against the Waldensians. These people were living and displaying the dawning of Protestant Reformation. In the most recent edition, I don't know how many of you have it, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, in the most recent edition, there are 65 additional accounts of martyrdom that's happening right now around the world. So Fox's Book of Martyrs, the account of people being martyred for their Christian faith, is a volume that is growing. because all the time there are martyrs being added to the list in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Let me just say a word. Let me take you out of the 17th century and say a word about our current situation. There is this comfortable existence that we are experiencing as Christians in the West, and I would suggest to you that you must recognize it as an absolute anomaly. In other words, what I mean is there are some 200 years of tolerance of the those apart from Christ for those in Christ. There's some 250 years of unexplainable tolerance. Tolerance. I think I would use the word indifference. This is an anomaly. This is not normal. Whether you want to go all the way back to the Old Testament and see God's people being persecuted for their faith in the one true God, or whether you want to just go to the New Testament, look at 2,000 years of almost consistent persecution, this 200 some years has been a real anomaly. Western Christians have largely been left alone for their faith. There are signs that that tide is turning. If it does, it will only put Western Christians in the same boat as Christianity across the world. Today, in Islamic, Hindu, or communist parts of the world, being a follower of Christ means at least losing your job, being ousted or an outcast of your family, and at most, it means imprisonment, beating, and death. These things are experienced all over the world. And we have this one little isolated pocket, this one little moment of time that is an anomaly to all of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We're like sheep led to slaughter. So Peter says, don't consider it strange when you suffer. To me, what's strange is that there's this brief season where the suffering seems so unusual. How is it that a godless culture has lived for some 200 years accommodating our Western Christianity? I think there are a lot of questions that come up. But it's not my point for this morning. I suppose what I mean is our culture the anomaly? Or is our brand of Christianity the anomaly? Like, are godless people around us nicer than godless people everywhere else? Or are we a more palatable version of Christianity? Don't be surprised when you suffer. Be surprised if you don't. That's the first thing I want to say about suffering. The second thing I want to say is that suffering is not meaningless. Suffering is not meaningless. I'm going to keep reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the verse I read before, don't be surprised when you suffer. Let me read the next verse. But rejoice in that you're sharing in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. This is not without purpose. You remember the account when Christ's own disciples are called in front of a court in Acts chapter 5, and they're told, stop preaching the gospel. They leave, in verse 42, they left the persecution. They're told, stop preaching the gospel. They beat them up because they're preaching the gospel. They leave their persecutor and rejoice in that they're counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. They rejoiced. They had a joy in suffering. Suffering is not without purpose. Suffering is not without blessing. If nothing else, it grows up our joy. What I mean by that is there is a version of joy that is fake. It's a facade. It's a mirage in the desert. There is a version of joy. Listen to it being described in Proverbs 14. There is a way that seems good to man, seems joyful to man, but the end of that way is only going to bring death. Even the laughter of their heart will produce ache and grief. There is a joy that is joy leading to death. However, in suffering, there's a different joy. 1 Peter chapter 1, the joy of a Christian is different than that empty joy. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Yes, there is suffering, so that it builds up the substantive claim that glory is coming. Suffering builds up the weightiness of glory. I love when we sing songs that are right from Scripture. I love when we sing hymns. Christ, my sure and steady anchor. So I was studying this week and I thought, oh, what's that song and that line in that song? And I can't remember. I'm doing like Google searches with a vague memory of what the line is. I'm like, yeah, it talks about how suffering builds up the joy, and I'm trying to search, and I finally get a little bit of the tune, and so I'm like, oh, wait, Christ is sure and steady anchor. So I go and look up, and I listen to Christ is sure and steady anchor, and then this morning, I pull up our order of service, and I'm like, it's in there already. We just sang this morning. We will cross the great horizon, clouds behind, and life secure. And the calm will be the better for the storms that we've endured. That's what I mean when I say that this text is teaching us that suffering is not pointless. It's not worthless. The calm will be the better for the storms that we've endured. This is kind of a reoccurring theme in Paul, where he takes what would be really negative and he flips it on its head and says, no, look, what's negative is only making what's positive better. So much that we should celebrate the negative because it's making the positive better. This is a beautiful theme where Paul asks us to be more optimistic, looking forward to the weight of glory. So much that he's going to get down to the end of this verse and he's going to say, all things work together for good at the end of the chapter. Let me give you a couple perspectives. I'm saying suffering is not pointless. Let me give you a couple perspectives about suffering. The first thing I want to say is that our suffering, this is so important. I don't know how a person's not crushed by suffering who doesn't understand this. Our suffering is never happening outside the absolute reign of God. If I did not fully believe that there was nothing that could stay the hand of God, that everything was working according to the counsel of God, suffering would overwhelm me. Suffering would undo me. If I believed that it could happen outside of the care and the reign of my Father. Second thing is that suffering is at the hand of those people that can't kill your soul. They can just kill your body. And if you've been listening to Romans 7 and 8, you know that it's not all bad to have your body killed. It's not that great a thing. We're suffering at the hand of the person that cannot affect our soul. We also find right here, he says, the suffering of this present time, suffering is right now, but not forever. Suffering is just bodily. And then suffering builds in us a forward-looking faith. All of that is summed up in 2 Corinthians 4. So we don't lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing, is producing, is building for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we don't lose heart. In fact, our joy and our faith builds through suffering. I'm going to say a few words about that applicationally at the end. You should expect suffering. It should be normal. It should be concerning when it's not present. And you should see that there's great benefit in suffering. As Christ followers, we become more acquainted with Christ even through suffering. And then I want to say the third thing, and that is that suffering can't be compared with the glory. Could you just say the word glory? Glory is a word we use a lot. I'm not sure we understand the weight of it. I'm not sure we understand that glory outweighs suffering. Now, please understand that as it has been normal for Christians to endure with patience much suffering, rehearsing to each other the certainty of coming glory has been a regular part for Christians throughout history, right? So in other words, if you're living through actual suffering, then one of the really enjoyable things to do together is talk about the glory on the other side of the suffering. So that had been pretty regular practice for Christ's followers throughout history. And here, Paul is no exception. He says, the glory that is to be revealed. Notice, it's not glory that's to be created. It's glory that's to be realized. That's good news. In other words, it's not maybe going to be glorious. It's already glorious. We just haven't seen it yet. He says, it is the glory to be revealed to us. Or in us. Or, I'm not sure. Is it glory to us or glory in us? What's amazing is that it's both. Some of your translations, right at the end of verse 18, say glory to revealed to us, and some of them say glory to revealed in us. Well, which is it? Well, A.T. Robertson tells us that this preposition means into. No, it's both. It is glory to be revealed into us. In other words, it is glory to be revealed to usward. So, we both realize it, and we're included in it. In other words, listen close. This is incredible. In my opinion, I was driving somewhere yesterday. No, it was Friday. I was driving to Green Bay, and I was thinking about this text. What does it mean that the glory is going to be seen by me and seen in me? What does it mean? And I thought about the day. I thought about the day when the glory of Christ, the finished race, is being celebrated. We're celebrating union with Christ, marriage, this big banquet. It's fantastic. It's beyond comprehension. We have to leave it there. And I thought about seeing people and saying, the blood of Christ was enough to forgive you? You were one of the worst people I knew. When we grew up together, and you were worse than I was. That is glorious. And then to look around the feast and see myriads and myriads and say, the blood of Christ was enough to redeem all these people? And the glory being revealed to me as I see sinners graciously saved. And how many of us have been graciously saved. This is the glory revealed in me and to me. Paul said this to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 2. He says, what is our hope? What is the joy? What is the crown we expect to be boasting in? Is it not you? He says to the church at Thessalonica, you are the ones that are going to give us joy in the glory that is coming. Now, I want to say that the reason for all of this joy in coming glory is twofold. We need glory, therefore glorification. All right? I said a little bit about this last week. I felt like it was slippery. I feel like it's still kind of slippery, but I think I handle it better today than I did last week. What is the weight of glorification? First, if we are meant to enjoy God's new heaven and new earth, then we need to be improved upon. Listen, just the fact that our current faculties are so enamored with the trivial and petty is evidence that we're not really that impressive. Right? Does that make sense? Let me say that again. Just the fact that our current faculties are so enamored and impressed by the trivial and the petty is evidence that we're not all that complex. Right? We are really impressed by dumb things. Right? I could give you a long list. Just to poke fun, one of them's today in about 2 hours. That's dumb. Here, put this plastic on your head and ram into each other, and the rest of us are going to be amazed. I mean, I love it. You love it because we're not that complicated. Now, if I'm going to get to heaven and see in person, I'm going to feel the glory of God rubbing up against my shoulder, I'm going to have to be more complex than I am now. Way more. Glorification. The second reason that we have to see the necessity of glorification, I was telling our small group last night, we had a great time talking about the future glory. New heaven's going to ascend, the throne of God, the temple of God's going to fall down on the earth. It's about the size from the Gulf of Mexico to the border of Canada, about the size from the Mississippi River to the east coast of Maine. The throne there. Right out from underneath the throne, there's water flowing. It's called the River of Life. It runs all over the planet. On both banks of the River of Life, there's trees growing. These are called the trees of life. They're everywhere. Now, we are going to live. We are going to reign. We are going to sit on thrones. We are going to be God's children, his bride, and we'll be together with him forever. And we'll be enjoying all of his blessings. Like, every month, we're going to go out to the trees that are lining the River of Life, and we're going to take fruit from those trees. And the fruit's going to be different every month. Isn't that cool? It's not going to be apples and apples and apples and apples like the garden. Yeah. It wasn't an apple. It was fruit. The fruit will be new every month. The Bible tells us that the leaves will be good for the healing of nations. And we're going to enjoy this fruit. We're going to see this crystal river. We're going to see creation redeemed from futility, revealing the glory of God. And all of it is going to overwhelm us to the point where if we weren't glorified, we would worship all of it. Therein is the problem. Can you imagine the tree of life that was nearest my house? I come running out one morning to get the newest fruit of the month, and I see you there picking fruit off my tree. We are going to have a problem. Unless, of course, I'm glorified. In which case, I'm not worshiping the fruit coming off the tree. I'm not worshiping what God has done. I'm worshiping who God is. Therefore, I need to be glorified. If I am going to be safe from the threat of being an idol worshiper, I have to be glorified. This has been the plan. You want to look down to Romans 8:29? We are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're not done yet. Glorification will be the final step. One author says it this way. Then, like it should be now, all things will be confessed as from him, through him, and to him, and our joy will be full, and his glory will be the unmistakable center. I gave you some perspectives on suffering. Let me give you a couple of perspectives on glory. What I did this week is I wrote down these perspectives on suffering, and I thought, okay, if that's suffering and it's not worthy to be compared, let me get another list here. Here's the way that list looks. The glory that awaits us comes from God. The suffering comes from men. They can't even harm your soul, but it comes at their hand. The glory, however, comes from God. The glory is eternal. The suffering is for a moment. It's the present time. The glory is eternal. The glory is limitless. The suffering is for a moment and only affects us bodily. The glory is limitless. Let me say this last one. The glory is God. The glory is God. I would say to you right now, I would say to you with full faith, I believe this. I have done the calculation, and I have concluded with confidence that the glory that is ours in Christ is not worthy to be compared with the suffering at the present time. I would testify that that is my full assurance, that the glory is so much better. At a church I pastored previously, I used to joke. I don't know if people appreciated it. I think I've shared it with you. You know, when our last child confesses Christ as Savior, I want a plane to fall on our house and just be done. Because the glory that's coming is so much better. And I think that's Paul-like. He didn't want the plane, but... You will be responsible for my debts. Let me ask you then, have you done an evaluation or would you be willing to do it now? Would you be willing to evaluate and say, okay, self, the storehouse of your joy, is it convinced right now that the suffering, and I'm going to talk a little bit about what we mean by suffering. Would you be willing to say, all right, soul, it's time we get convinced that the suffering, whatever it is not worth allowing my joy in my Savior to be diminished because the glory surpasses the suffering? Would you ask yourself that? Actually, right now, am I convinced? This is because of Jesus Christ. You know, all the promises of God become yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So when we read this promise, followers of Christ, the glory is better than the suffering, that's yes and amen because of Christ. Now, in the room, without any doubt, there are some people here who kind of don't understand the nature of our conversation, right? They hear me talk about glory is better than suffering. And they're like, ugh. I mean, I'll take the glory, but I don't just get rid of the suffering. I think that's why the health and wealth or the prosperity gospel has become so attractive to Christians, because they want the glory then and now. Don't tell me about the suffering. Tell me that I can name it and claim it and eradicate the suffering. I think it's very appealing to a fallen appetite. And so some of you listen to me talk about glory at the other side of suffering and you say, ooh, this is a downer. Some of you heard me say there's glory on the other side of this suffering. And you went, oh, praise the Lord. This is what I needed to hear to persevere with joy. But some of you are lost. You're dead in the trespass of sin. The eyes of your understanding of how weighty glory is are dim. They just don't see it. And you heard us talk about glory and you thought, oof, I'm just not really feeling it. I don't even know why you are all spending so much time on it. I don't feel any celebration when you talk about the glory of being with Christ, the glory of being with God, being it and seeing it. I don't understand that. And I understand why you don't understand that. Because there's so many people that go to church every week whose souls are dead and hearts are hard, and they're going through the motions of religiousness just hoping for the best. So I would say to you that don't feel like glory is an adequate motivation to endure suffering, I would say to you, would you come to the yes and amen, Jesus Christ? Would you, before I'm done preaching, would you say, Christ has paid the price. Christ has suffered where I deserve to suffer. And he is the only one prepared by God to be my Savior. And in him, I can have glorification. To pray. Let me just tell you my testimony real quick. When I was a boy, we went to church all the time. My father was a minister. My grandfather was a minister. Apparently, my great-great-great-grandfather was a minister. Who knew? I'd come home from Sunday school. I had a teacher, Miss Williams. She was teaching our Sunday school class. I was grade school age. And that day she did a biography of David Livingstone. She told me the story of David Livingstone and how David Livingstone went to the continent of Africa, and he was bivocational missionary. He was telling unreached people groups about Jesus Christ. He was living with all sorts of just peril. You know, one day he woke up and he felt something in the back of his throat. He reached to the back of his throat and pulled something out. It was a tapeworm trying to get out. He pulled out 7 feet of tapeworm. And I was a little boy. I was like, that's awesome. And I went home, though. The Spirit of God was working. And she just told a story about a missionary. There was no altar call at the end. But the Spirit of God was working. And I went home and I asked my mom. I said, Mom, why did he have to go to all that hard place to tell those people about Jesus? And she explained to me faithfully, because without Jesus, they would die in their sin. And they didn't know that Jesus was a Savior sent from God to save them. Okay, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. And she walked me through the instructions about how sinners are being saved by God. The revelation about salvation, the gospel. And I asked the Lord, I had no idea how much I was receiving, but I asked the Lord, I don't like the penalty for my sin. Will you forgive me? I did not fully understand the lordship of Jesus Christ over my life. I did not understand that I was being adopted. I did not understand those things. But I knew with childlike faith that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And like Romans 10 is going to tell us, I, in faith, called out and said, will you save me? That's my testimony. And so many of you have one like it, but so many of you here don't have anything like it. No confession that you are a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior who can save you from your sin. For the rest of you, you're suffering, but you're really looking forward to the glory. You're looking forward to all of this glory. I want to remind you that the evidence of our faith is perseverance. Could you say the word? Perseverance. Let me do that better. Could you say perseverance? That was good. That was on me. That was my bad. I want you to understand how paramount perseverance is to your genuine testimony. If you're not running the race with endurance and patience toward the prize, the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ, if you're a Sunday affirmer, if your joy comes and goes depending on what Christian you're around or what non-Christian you're around, then that's not perseverance. Perseverance is essential to the authenticity of your confession. Now, I think that looking forward to glorification is huge to perseverance. I think it's huge. I go on a couple things. I just don't have time this morning. I want to say this quickly. You have a way of escape from every sin. Right now, sin is tempting you. Right now, sin's weighing on you. Right now, sin is drawing at your affections. Right now, sin is tempting you to think what you shouldn't think. Right now. And the Bible tells us that all that temptation, God's made for you a way out. There's a back door. There's an escape hatch to temptation. And I don't know if you even know what it is. You know what it is? Heaven. Just the fact that heaven's coming. Like sin says, hey, you can do this and be really happy about it for 3 months. And you can say, get out of here. Heaven's eternal. No, thank you. But heaven, the glory that is coming, is the way of escape from every stupid temptation to sin and enjoy it for a little bit. Heaven. You can do this. You can be unfaithful to your wife or husband. You can do this. You can be selfish and not serve your family, your children. You can do this. You can get out of being committed to church or gospel community. You can do this. You can do this. And you can enjoy those things. Don't you want to enjoy those things? And the gospel, the Spirit of God living in us, says, why would you want to enjoy any of that stuff for a couple weeks when that's coming? And so all that stuff starts to look as trivial as it really is when you look at it through the lens of glorification. What's coming? So here's the way John Newton said it, better than the way I say it. He said this. Suppose a man is on his way to New York to take possession of an inherited estate, a huge inheritance. On his way to New York, his carriage breaks down a mile from the city. This means he has to walk the last mile to go sign the paperwork to get his huge inheritance. We would watch this man walking down the road and think him to be quite a fool if we saw him for that last mile wringing his hands and blubbering all the while, "My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken," on his way to inherit a kingdom. We would think that foolish. Well, what of ourselves? What of our faith family? We are walking relatively a mile, and our carriage is broken. And we are walking. And how sad it is that we would wring our hands and say, "Oh, the suffering, oh, the suffering, oh, the suffering," as we walk 1 mile to an inheritance of eternal glory. Persevere. Don't let your joy go away. You say, "How, Pastor?" Look at heaven at least once a day. Look at heaven at least once a day. So, suffering. It's real. It has good purpose, actually. Sometimes it's marriage. Sometimes marriage is a hard place. Sometimes it's your work. It's your kids. Foolishness is bound so tight in their heart, and it just exhausts you. Sometimes it's your church. That's true here. You'll find plenty of opportunity to suffer doing life with us. It's true. I mean, We're not human beings. We're human becoming. We're not there yet, so we could be a frustration to you. But what if God isn't producing heaven for you now through making everything happy? But what if what God is doing is making you holy? What if God is changing you, even through suffering, to be ready for a glorification that we're not ready for? I know that there are a lot of places where things are really hard, things are very heavy. We would pray for you. We would want to see you have joyful endurance, even in suffering. But my advice to you would be, if we're really going to run, I mean run, toward Christ-likeness, we're going to have to look at heaven more often. Just look at heaven more often, okay? Let me pray for this. Lord, there's never been a thing that you've asked us to do that you haven't provided. There's never been a thing that you commanded us to figure out on our own. And then you command us to flee temptation. You command us to resist the devil. You command us to identify the lie that you are not worthy. And then you give for us the way to do it. It's glorification. Lord, your children were like kids who have been taught about inheritance and glory. And then something small comes along and suggests that we should adore it. And you've just created in us a new appetite. You've made it possible for us to run away from temptation, to keep our joy. Heaven is amazing, God. In the history of the church, Father, we know that there have been things said about heaven that makes heaven scary. Definitely not better than life on earth. I pray that your Spirit would keep working to protect us against any of those suggestions, so that we would be a people more like your servants who would say, "To live is Christ, and we will serve." as you hold and number our days, but to die is gain. To be glorified, to be the display of your glory, to see the display of your glory, to be free from our simplicity, to be able to bask in unspeakable treasure and blessing and yet not be idolatrous. Lord, just produce fruit through the preaching of your word. Free us from small thinking. Free us from living like today is heavier than it is. And create in us an appetite just for glorification. In Christ's name, amen.